So if you wanted to find out what it is that Christian Darwinists believe about God, where would you go? Where would you look?
Website.
Website, okay, right. And what would you look at on the website?
Statement of faith.
That's right, yes. So it's not particularly written, not something you'd necessarily put on a website. But these days you probably would look there to see what Chris Alfins believe. But if you want to go to the source, then this is what you'd read in the Statement of Faith. This is the first article. That the only true God is he who was revealed to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob by angelic visitation and vision and to Moses at the flaming bush. Brackets, unconsumed. I don't know why they had to put that in there particularly, but they thought it was important. So that was at Sinai, and who manifested himself in the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme self-existent deity, the one Father. Again, I don't know why that's in capitals, the rest of it isn't. Dwelling in unapproachable light, yet everywhere present by his spirit, which is a unity with his person in heaven. He hath, out of his own underived energy, created heaven and earth and all that is in them. So there we go, that's what we believe about God. But we probably need to unpick that a bit to make it worthwhile me coming to talk to you. So it talks about these things. It talks about God who revealed himself. It talks about God who manifests himself, and also one who created heaven and earth and all that is in them. So what I want to do is look at these three things and what we believe about God because of these things. What he created, how he revealed himself, and manifested himself. Manifest is a bit of an old-fashioned word now, but basically it means about how God showed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly. Okay. So, and it comes up with these references after that article, so I'll leave it up there for a few seconds for you to be able to note all those down, because we're not going to go through them. That's probably giving you long enough time. So we're thinking about creation, and one of the well-known passages is this, that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So we could just do a series of pictures, of videos, of wonderful things in creation. And we might say, yes, that is wonderful. There are a lot of things in creation too that we might not think is so wonderful, though. So what is it in creation that tells us about God's eternal power and Godhead? And it seems to me it's about the creative force, and it's about how things are designed. So I'm going to show you relatively short video, a few minutes, about design in creation. It's about how there's things are repeated and about significant numbers. So it's not going to be something that will convince you God created everything, but it will give evidence of, well, there is sign of design. So hopefully the sound will be good on this. There are subtitles, so that should help you as well. Right. So.
Every day we see patterns in the world around us. They testify to the careful design and hard work that produced them. But what about the patterns that are not made by man, but appear in the natural world? What do they reveal? Consider the snowflake. These tiny crystals are formed when water vapor in a cloud condenses directly into ice. As the crystals grow, delicate and beautiful patterns emerge. Look more closely at the pattern within a single snowflake. The crystalline arms branch, then branch again and again at increasingly smaller sizes. Mathematicians studying this concept of self-similarity use the term fractal to describe a shape that has a consistent, repeated pattern at multiple scales. Where else can fractal patterns be seen in the natural world? Trees can demonstrate a degree of self-similarity. The trunk splits into limbs, which split into branches, then twigs, and so on. We see a similar type of fractal pattern in the leaves of a fern. A different type of pattern, but one that is also a fractal, can be seen in the shell of the chambered nautilus. As it grows, the nautilus builds new, larger chambers and seals off the older, smaller ones that it no longer needs. The result is a spiral that is fractal in nature, maintaining a similar shape as it increases in size. Natural spiral patterns of this type can be observed in many places, from the cloud formations of a hurricane to tiny shells on the beach, from the arrangement of the stars in a galaxy to the seeds on a sunflower head. What causes these spiral patterns? In the case of the sunflower, it has to do with the specific angle at which new plant growths form. This angle, approximately 137.5 degrees, is sometimes called the golden angle. It results in an ideally compact arrangement with no wasted space and creates distinct spiral patterns. If the sunflower grew not at the golden angle, but at a different angle, for example 140 degrees, we would see radial arms instead, and the seed arrangement would not be as efficient. As we look even closer, we can discern a fascinating mathematical relationship between this golden angle and a series of numbers called the Fibonacci sequence. In this progression, each number is determined by adding the previous two numbers together. Interestingly, these Fibonacci numbers can often be observed in plants. This sunflower has 34 spirals in one direction and 55 going the other way. Both of these numbers are in the Fibonacci sequence. A pineapple will often have 8 or 13 spirals. Flowers with a spiral growth pattern tend to have a Fibonacci number of petals. Why are these numbers significant? As the Fibonacci sequence progresses, the relationship between successive numbers comes closer and closer to defining the exact value of the golden angle. This intriguing mathematical relationship between the golden angle of plant growth and the number of resulting spirals reminds us that the patterns we see in the natural world are not merely accidental. Each one is a reflection of order and careful design. As we take time to examine these patterns more closely, we are filled with a sense of wonder at the workmanship of their designer, Jehovah God. For His invisible qualities are clearly seen from the world's creation onward, because they are perceived by the things made. Every day we see patterns in the world around us.
Not sure why that decided to start again. Well, so basically what that was illustrating is that there's design in nature. It isn't just random. And that because of that design, because of that perfection, things are perfect. The looking at that sunflower seed and head and how those seeds are arranged means it's the perfect kind of shape for having all those seeds in, and all those other things in nature, and how that Fibonacci sequence is a way in which mathematicians and other scientists have kind of examined what's in nature and seen these things, and for us, show us that there's a designer behind it all, however we feel the planet has been made. So God shown in creation, that's one of the things we believe, that God has created.
But if he did, so if there is a God, why did he make us? And if there is a purpose, the reason for why he designed things, how come? How do we find out about it? We spoke about this earlier on, the psalmist looking at the heavens and seeing that the God who created the universe has also made us. And we're told to continue in the things which have you've learned and been assured of, that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise in Christ, and that all Scripture... All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this God who has made the world, we believe, has a purpose, and that he's revealed that purpose to us in what the Scriptures have to say. But how can we know that we can trust what we read in the Bible? One way of looking at it is to look at how the Bible compares to other ancient documents. Is it still the same in terms of what was written down ages ago, translated ages ago, is what we read now? How reliable is the Scriptures? Well, if you look at some of the internal evidence for it, i.e. sort of... The Scriptures itself, we can see that it compares extremely favorable to other manuscripts that are taken as reliable. So for the Bible, there are 26,000 manuscripts or fragments of them dating from times of antiquity. And there is a 2% biletter variability, which means that only 2% of the Scriptures we have now are different to the ones that we've had before. That's not the kind of difference in words, but just letters, which may change the meaning of a word, but may not. There are no variations in terms of the themes, the characters, or the plot of the book. The Iliad, I'm sure you're very familiar with that, is the second best attested manuscript. And there are only 643 of those, and it has a 30% by letter variability in this. And then there are major changes in the different versions that we have in terms of themes, characters, and plots. So the Bible compares really well with those. Here's some more evidence. The most ancient Greek manuscripts that we have are over 1,000 years after the original writings. These are things other than Scriptures. 1,000 years after, we have nothing before that. But most New Testament books have numerous complete copies dating within 250 years. That's a fourth of that spread of time. And all New Testament books have complete copies within 400 years of the original writing. And there are many small fragments as well, and quotations by other people that show that what we have in our Scriptures now is very similar, if not pretty much exactly the same, as was written down by the writers of the New Testament. And then just one other thing that there's some external evidence too. So these historians quote, refer back to the Scriptures, the Bible, or people within them, events in them, which attest to their validity. And that is not available for very many other, if not all other, historical ancient books. So God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. We can have a high level of trust in what is written there, was written by the people who claim to have written it. It is the world's most published, most translated, and most popular book, and it uses prophecy in a way that isn't apparent in other religious scriptures. It's supported by much of the findings of archaeology. It's not all in one direction, but a lot of it. It stood the test of time, survived people's attempts to get rid of it, and has undoubtedly been the most influential book in the whole of history. So that's how God has revealed himself. We can read in there, have a high degree of confidence in what it's saying to be able to say, okay, this is something that I can trust and I need to find out about what it's saying. For God to tell me about the things that he wants me to know, to understand and to do. And I want to also then talk about this third area of manifestation. How is it that God manifests himself, shows himself? And in that quote we gave from the statement of faith about manifesting himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly. Well, this is what we read in Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, so what he revealed in the Old Testament that was written down, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Well, what we get from that is that God was showing himself in Jesus, his character, the things that kind of make him God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus was able to demonstrate that in the way he lived, in his own character, and is described as being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Now, I want to do a kind of experiment. I've got here some model clay. And I've also got in my pocket here a couple of things that I've made impressions of on this clay, all right? And I'm not going to tell you what it is that I have made here. Okay, and I'm going to show you these. I want you to see if you can see what the impression is. Don't want you to say anything. I don't want you to tell anybody what you've seen, but just make a mental note of the things that you see. Okay, right. So, what is it you have seen? You can now tell us what you've seen. So the first one that went round went backwards. What was it you saw?
Getting front to back towards.
A mortise key. Mortise key. Right. So what? Yes, the one went from back to front was a mortise key, or we just refer to it as a key.
No.
Okay. Very specific. That's right. And the other one was a paperclip. Right. Okay. Thank you very much. Now I did that deliberately because I said, who's got the key? Come and show it. You've seen it. Who's got the paperclip? Come and show it. But of course you didn't. Because they're here. I've got the key. I've got the paperclip. So Jesus is the express image of the person of God, just like that. You were confident enough to show me a piece of clay and say that's the key. Or that's a paperclip. But it's completely different in how it's made up. It's not the same. But you saw the shape. You saw the, and were confident enough to say, that's the key. That's a paperclip. So when Jesus says this, he who has seen me has seen the Father, is exactly that. The character of God was impressed so much into Jesus, that when you saw him, you saw God. Different makeup, completely different kind of substance, but you could see God in Jesus Christ in a way that you never could in anybody else. The RSV gives for the brightness of his glory, the reflection of his glory, which for me is like a mirror. It's like if you hold up a mirror to Jesus, you see the face of God. It's that close a resemblance. And that idea of the impression being made into something to show the character comes from seals being put on documents And so you'd have a wax seal, and the person who sent it, sent on behalf of, would put their stamp in it. So you'd be able to look at it and say, oh, yeah, that's come from so-and-so, because that's their seal. And that's what God has done with Jesus Christ. He set his seal on Jesus and says, this is from me. You can tell that because my impression is put right in it. So he who has seen me has seen the Father. Anybody know who this is? Yes, he was, I'm going to say the archbishop before the last one, but the last one's left as well, so he's the one before that. So, yes, it's the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, and he wrote a book called Eucharist Sacrifice, and this was before he became Archbishop, and he says something very interesting in it about how Jesus was able to show us God. You could come away with the impression that for 20-odd centuries, Christians had believed that somehow or other, God turned himself into something that he was not. That creates some kind of logical contradiction. How can a man be a man and a rabbit at the same time? How can a man be a man and a God at the same time? I'm sure that is not what the great Christian theologians were trying to say. The picture I get is quite simply this. Here is a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, who is in every respect an ordinary human being. He has a body, he has a mind, he has emotions, and he stands in a unique relationship with God. His entire life is somehow an expression and articulation of God in our world. There's no corner of Jesus' life that is not pervaded by the life of God. At that same time, that does not alter the fact that he is a human being. God does not come down from heaven to earth in an absolutely literal sense, but a human being comes into existence who is absolutely and perfectly in harmony with God, who reflects the life of God as Son. That may not be easy to believe, but at least it is not manifestly logically contradictory. Are not nearly as silly as some people try to make it sound. So, we've thought about how God is creator and that by creating things, he has shown us design, and that in our studies of the natural world, we can see evidence of that design. And because we believe in God, we believe God that it needs to have a designer. That to happen, and God has shown himself, his qualities, his eternal nature through that. We've seen how it is that scriptures tell us more than that, that if somebody has created this universe, what was the reason? What does he want us to know about his purpose? And we have seen that the scriptures that we call the Bible are that book. That's the way that God has revealed himself. But that's kind of like factual. We see much more about the character of God through the man, Jesus Christ. If you asked somebody to describe to you what love is, somebody might write down in some prose about that, and it might feel very staid. It might put it into a poem that gives a bit more of what the quality of that love is. If you see a picture of people who love each other, you get the idea much more strongly. And I think that's what it is about Jesus, showing us the nature of God, showing us his character. And God has done it in such a way that he has imprinted his character in Jesus. And I think really what the Rowan Williams was saying in this passage is pretty much what we believe about the way in which God has shown himself in Jesus Christ. That here is a human being who is in harmony with God. He is in a relationship with God like no other person. And so he's able to express what God is like to us in this way. So I think in some ways that sums up what it is that we believe about God.